The cross is the magnet of Christianity. Have you ever stopped to consider that Christians celebrate on a weekly basis a brutal execution? They gather around a table, and often they read Luke 22, 19, and 20, where Jesus says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." You see, Christianity has at its heart a sacrifice of the Son of God. That was not by accident. That was not by man's invention. God had seen that in the ancient days and prepared the world to receive the sacrifice of His Son for the sins that had been committed by men all the way down from the Garden of Eden until the last sin will be committed on earth before He takes His people home. Jesus came to earth to die. Our text is John 12, 32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." That passage happened on the Thursday night before Jesus was arrested and executed the next day and was on the cross buried. So it's just a few hours from Gethsemane, less than 24 hours until the cross of Calvary. And there Jesus is talking with His disciples, and the Greeks have asked for an interview with Jesus on this very momentous occasion. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find that much happened between the triumphal entry on Sunday and the Thursday night supper with His disciples. But John only records this episode in John 12. It must be very important for us to consider what Jesus said on this occasion just before He would give Himself to die for men. Christianity has at its heart a magnet that draws not metal, it draws the human heart. You can drive a person to certain behaviors by force, but a man can only be drawn by love. And Jesus, with the love that He showed at Calvary, draws men to that location, to Himself, so that they may learn of His way of salvation and of their opportunity to live with Him forever in heaven. That phrase, "lifted up," is used three times in the book of John, or some translations have "lifted on high." And that will be a map of our study together tonight. We're going to look at these three passages, and each one of them teaches us a different thing about Jesus. It pictures Jesus in a different way. John 3 is our first point tonight. Jesus as a snake. Have you ever thought about Jesus being pictured as a serpent in the Bible? Jesus is pictured in many ways, and we're familiar with many of them, but this one may not be on the top of our minds. We might not have thought even to mention this on a list of the Bible pictures of Jesus, but John 3 deals with Jesus as a snake or serpent. There was a woman who volunteered to teach a Sunday school class that nobody else wanted to teach. It had a dozen boys in it. They were rough. They were uncouth. They made it difficult on the teacher. And she was a small lady. She was reticent in personality. It really wasn't her personality to take over a strong-willed group of young men. But she volunteered to teach it because she thought they needed to know about Jesus. And she went in the first class, and they thought it was really a big joke that this was their new teacher. And it was a tough class for her. And the next Sunday when she came back in, one of them had brought a snake into class. He was going to scare her away for good. But to their surprise, when he held out that snake toward her, she did not flee, although she was very frightened of it. She instead overcame her fear, and she reached out and she took the snake behind its head. And she took it from the boy and held it in front of the class. And that snake curled around her little arm. And then she quoted the passage that we are reading together in John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. John 3, 14 and 15. And from the story that I read, said that those young men became quite interested in her as a teacher, and eventually all became followers of the one who was lifted up on that cross. Of course, Jesus is referencing in John 3, 14 and 15 an event that happened in the Old Testament. Numbers 21, 1 through 9 records this episode in Moses' life where the people needed a serpent lifted up. And if you go back and read that chapter, they have left Egypt and they're on the way to Canaan's land. They've passed by Mount Hor, and now they are in a difficult stretch as they go past Edom. And they are much discouraged, the King James Version has. And they begin to blame God. They criticize God and Moses. And God sends fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And many people died. And the people changed their tune and they asked Moses to ask God to remove the serpents. They said, "We have sinned." And surely they had, in criticizing God, and criticizing God's chosen leader. And Moses asked God to save the people. He did not remove the serpents, but he did give Moses instructions. He said, "Put a serpent, a fiery serpent, on a pole and lift it up. And when someone is bitten by a serpent, a poisonous snake, then if he looks at the pole, the serpent on the pole, he will not die. He will be saved." Now, no doubt, those people did not fully understand what God was getting at when He had them do this serpent on a pole. But God was looking down through history. God was looking to the time when Jesus would die on the cross and He would be lifted up. So it is a type of Jesus. It is a prefiguring of the sacrifice of Jesus and the salvation that is offered to men through the cross. Now, when you think about a type and an antitype, you have points in the type that are fulfilled in the antitype, and there are probably seven or more that you could talk about here, but let's just mention four. For you see, there are four key elements in Numbers 21 that Jesus is getting at in John 3, 14 and 15. The first one is, there is a serpent that is behind man's suffering. In the case of Israel, they were bitten by poisonous snakes. But all of humanity has had to deal with a poisonous serpent called Satan. Of course, that's the first figure that we find him taking in the Bible, Genesis 3, when he tempted Eve and Adam, and they both gave in to the temptation, and they were poisoned by sin. And every person since that time who has reached an age of accountability, save one that we'll talk about all during this lesson, has also given in to temptation and has been guilty of sin. Humanity has been poisoned by sin. And without a remedy, without an antidote, no one can be saved. But we also see in the case of Moses and that serpent, that this serpent was lifted up. It was put where everybody could see it. Maybe if you were at certain places in the camp, the topography was lower than others, and you might not be able to see over your neighbor's tent if the pole had been low to the ground. So it was lifted up high so that the people could see it anywhere in camp, no matter where a person had been bitten. Even if they could not get to where the pole was, if they could just look up at it, they would be saved. And so when Jesus died on the cross, He was lifted up, and we'll talk about how Jesus was made conspicuous by His death in human history as we draw our lesson to a close in a few minutes. But he was lifted up, and that's the point that we can draw between the two. And then the fourth point is that the children of Israel had to have faith in Moses and God and the serpent, the brass serpent, in order to be saved. Imagine that there was someone in camp who was bitten by a fiery serpent, and he said, "That doesn't make any sense to me. How could looking at a brass serpent on a pole have anything to do with this snake bite on my leg? I'm not going to do that. That's silly." Well, no one was compelled to look at the serpent on the pole, but if they wanted to live, they had to use the plan that God had given them. The same thing is true in the New Testament. There are those who say it doesn't make any sense for a man who died 2,000 years ago among the Jews to somehow be my Savior in a modern time. What good is a cross? What good is Jesus dying for me? I never met him. And there are those who would say that the Bible is old and to be discarded, and God's not going to compel anyone to believe. But if a person is to be saved from sin, there's no other process by which he may be saved, because God is the only one who can save. And that's God's only remedy for sin, is looking to Jesus on the cross, believing in him and following his word. So we see the first lifting up in the book of John is Jesus as a serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And we might make the point that Jesus is lifted up in prophecy in the first place. But now let's move on to our second. Go with me to John 8 and let's observe the second lifting up in the book of John. And here Jesus is in confrontation with his often enemies, the Jewish leaders, and they are accusing him of being an imposter, not really the Son of God, not really divine, not really a good man. But Jesus is giving as much as he's getting here. He's showing them that he is indeed the Son of God. He's not backing down, because to do so would have been a lie, because he was the Son of God. But in that context, let's read together John 8:28, where Jesus said unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Jesus said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, He knew who was going to be responsible for His execution, and He knew how they would bring about that execution. And he says, you remember what I said after you've killed me? What I have told you will be verified. So in this case, Jesus is pictured as a lamb. That's the way he was initially introduced in the book of John. When his cousin, his announcer, his forerunner identified him and pointed him out to the people, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. So he has already been identified as the Lamb in the book of John. And here he's talking about being a sacrifice, being a lamb, being one who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of humanity's sin. Jesus predicted his own death. If man had been planning out the life of Jesus and planned for his death, no doubt he would have died peaceably in his sleep. Or perhaps he might have died gloriously on the battlefield delivering his people. But when God designed the death of Jesus, he died a felon. He died in a way that was embarrassing and excruciatingly painful. He was humiliated. He was spit upon. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was stripped of his clothes. And there he was put, not somewhere behind a curtain, not in a room where only the medical staff might see him. No, he was taken outside the city on the main thoroughfare that ran north to south during the time of the Passover feast when there were thousands of people traveling on that road. And then he was lifted up on the hill of Golgotha so he could be seen from a distance, so that perhaps before modern media made it possible to see events in another location, it may be that Jesus' death was witnessed by more people than any other death that had preceded it or that would follow it in ancient times. Jesus predicted his own ignoble death, excruciatingly painful death. There are three characteristics about the death of Jesus, and if you'd like to turn with me, we'll read from Isaiah, excerpts from Isaiah 53 in a few minutes that will tie all of these together. But let me go through some other passages with you and take these three ideas, and then we will see how they were prophesied of 700 years before they ever occurred. These characteristics, when you think about Jesus' death, the first is the fact of it. Jesus is a historical character verified in Scripture, which is the greatest resource, but also outside of Scripture in the writings of the Romans and others. When you think about the fact of Jesus' death, it is remarkable. It is remarkable first that Jesus would die, because death is the result of sin, Romans 5:12, and Jesus never sinned, so why would he be subject to death? Also, death is a part of the human experience, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, but Jesus was the Son of God who had life within himself, John 5:26. He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. He identified himself as I am, John 8:58. That is a phrase that refers to the self-existing God. Sometimes people have difficulty believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But when you understand who Jesus was, it's really harder to believe in the death of Jesus than it is the resurrection of Jesus. Because when Jesus died, life died. When Jesus was resurrected, life came back to life. That's easy to believe. But life dying, that's difficult to believe. But it's what the Bible teaches. That was the human experience. But when Jesus died, he proved that he was fully man. For it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So Jesus proved himself to be fully man by dying, but he also proved himself to be fully God by refusing to stay dead. Because early on the Sunday morning, the third day, he arose from the dead. Matthew 28:6, to die no more. So Jesus, the fact of his death is taught in Scripture, but what about the manner of it? Jesus was arrested, falsely condemned, marched out of the city after having been beaten with a Roman whip. He arrives at Golgotha, and there they lay his body on the rough-hewn wood of the cross, and they nail his hands and his feet to that tree, and then they lift it up, and they affix it so that it's standing in the ground, but he's lifted up. And that's what John 8:58 is talking about. And there he is, in excruciating pain for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. First 3 hours in the light, noon until 3, God brings the curtain of darkness over to let his son die in relative peace, at least so that there is some privacy involved. But there Jesus suffered thirst, humiliation, pain. Jesus suffered emotionally, as he was separated from his Father, as he was rejected of men, as he was ignored and forsaken by his friends and his family. There's the manner of it. But what about the design of it? Now we're catching up to Isaiah 53. There are three important characteristics of the design of it also. The first one is that it was vicarious. The word vicarious means in the place of another. Jesus died on the cross. He died not for his own sins. He died in the place of another. And someone might say, well, whose place did he take? And the answer to that question is, the person who looks back at you from the mirror as you put on your makeup or as you shave your face in the mornings, he died for you. He took your place. He died for me. He took my place. It's vicarious. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he died for man. It also was penal, P-E-N-A-L. That's not a word we use very much, but we use a similar word, penalty, a lot, P-E-N-A-L-T-Y. It's the same word family. And what it means is that Jesus died a punishment. He died having endured a punishment. When you think about Jesus being killed at Calvary, there were three governments that condemned him to die. He was unfairly condemned of the Jews. He was unmercifully executed by the Romans. And he was unselfishly sacrificed by God. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What we find there is that Jesus died at the hand of the Jews. They're the instigators of it. He died at the hand of the Romans. They were the perpetrators of it. And then he died at the hand of God, or with the permission of God, with the plan of God, because God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Romans 8:24. He died taking our punishment. And then a third characteristic is it was expiatory, E-X-P-I-A-T-O-R-Y. What does that mean? It means to make atonement, to make amends, to make reparations. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the debt that we owed. We did not have anything whereby we might pay it. But Jesus said, I will take that. You know, sin incurs a debt in God's court. Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We don't know exactly the exchange rate of how much a sin is charged or what the penalty is for each sin that we commit, but we do know from Matthew 18 that we've run up such a charge that we could never pay it off. It's a 10,000 talent debt, which is maxed out number in the Roman system. And Jesus said, I will pay it for you. I will make reparations. I will make amends. You see, Jesus took our place like that ram that was caught in the thicket when Abraham was to offer Isaac in Genesis 22. He vicariously took the place of Isaac. He shed his blood instead of Isaac's blood. Now, Isaiah 53 takes these three ideas and it weaves them together beautifully in a prophecy. And let's see, we'll just take some excerpts from it. We won't take the time to read the entire chapter, but this would be a good chapter to meditate on tonight before you go to bed, if you read your Bible at night or maybe in the morning, if that's when you do your Bible reading, because this is a rich chapter that has so much about Jesus. Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel because he has so many prophecies of Jesus, and this is the high watermark of the entire book. So let's drop down and notice in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Oh, we've already seen that in his confrontation with the Jews, his rejection of his own people. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. You see, there's the expiatory aspect of it. There's the vicarious aspect of it as well, where he died for us. He carried our sins or our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. He did not retaliate against his enemies. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? We talked about the Jews. We talked about the Romans. What words could you use to describe a nation of people and a generation of people that would crucify their own Savior? That would kill the only man who ever lived a completely selfish, sinless life? What words would there be for it? And yet that's what Isaiah is contemplating in verse 8. Drop down to verse 10. Here's the divine court that we talked about. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, God says sin's penalty has been paid because Jesus suffered enough for all of us. So that's what John 8, 28 is talking about, Jesus being lifted up. He was lifted up on that cross as a lamb in sacrifice for humanity. And if we take that out of Christianity, then we've taken the very heart out of it. I know that there are some who claim to be followers of Christ, to be loosely affiliated with Christianity, but they don't like to have songs about the blood of Jesus sung in their services. The preacher hasn't gotten around to talking about Jesus dying on the cross in years because that's not sophisticated enough. I read of a train engineer who wrecked a train. He was called into a board of inquiry. And during the course of that proceeding, he said, I saw the flag. It was a white flag, which meant for me, that meant that the coast was clear to proceed. But the director of the depot said, no, it was a red flag we put out. And they got into quite a disagreement over that. And the judge listened. He said, well, I tell you what. And he sent his bailiff to the depot. And he said, I want you to go and bring me the flag. And so they had a delay and he brought the flag in. When he brought it in, it had indeed been red at one time. And there was a little red around the edges. But it had been left out in the weather so long that it was faded. And it was more white than red. And the judge said the color has gone out of it. And he ruled in favor of the engineer. And that's the way some pulpits are. The color has gone out of it. There's no passion about preaching the sacrifice, the atoning blood of Jesus. But without that, Christianity has no power. Because that's what lifts up Jesus as our Savior. But now let's look to our third point in our remaining minutes. Back to where we started in John 12. Let's pick up with Jesus not as a snake, as in John 3, not as a lamb, as in John 8, but now Jesus as a magnet in John 12. Jesus was lifted up in prophecy, John 3. Jesus was lifted up on the cross in death, John 8. But now Jesus is lifted up in history, John 12. For you see, Jesus was not just, the lifting up of Jesus was not just a few inches off of the ground during the time of his humiliation and death. No, he was lifted up much higher than that. Because when he came out of the grave, he was lifted from death, and he ascended up to his Father, and he was given a name which is above every name. Ephesians 1, 20-22. Any name that you want to name, Michael Jordan, Jesus is a better name. George Washington, Jesus is a better name. Martin Luther King Jr., Jesus is a better name. You want to talk about the great leaders of the past, Napoleon, Caesar, Hammurabi. Jesus' name is better than all the names of the earth because he has been lifted up in humanity to be the favored human who's ever lived. Now in John 12, Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." When we think about Jesus' drawing power, we first are drawn to Jesus in admiration. I mean, how could one not admire the selflessness of one who would step up and say, I will die in her place. I will die in his place. Let me take that whipping for humanity. Who would not admire that? And when we consider the selfless, sinless life of Jesus, he did what no other person has ever been able to do. He was able to defeat the devil. Not just in the wilderness, although that was a tremendous battle and victory for Jesus, Matthew 4, Luke 4, but constantly he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15, no doubt that refers to the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, 1 John 2:15, but it must also include the frequency of temptation. And how often are we tempted? Just one big time in life? No, we're tempted on a regular basis. And Jesus hints at that at other times. He tells his disciples, "You were with me during my temptations." He tells Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Matthew 16. So there was a temptation there. So Jesus was the only one to defeat the devil constantly and always throughout his life. So we admire him. A second, the second stage of our being drawn to him is love. Once we hear of him, learn of him, and then we find out that the sacrifice is not something academic. It's not something that's general. It's true that it is for everybody. But once we find out that Jesus died for us personally, Galatians 2:20, then our admiration changes to love. And Napoleon said of Jesus, "He's the only founder who founded his empire upon love, and there are millions who would die for him this very minute." And that's always true. Millions across the world would be willing to die for Jesus because they love him so. Why do they love him? Because of Calvary, because he was lifted up for us and he's drawn us to him. And then we see that men are drawn to Jesus because of the benefits he gives them. Jesus offers something for everybody. To the architect, he's the chief cornerstone. To the astronomer, he is the bright and morning star. To the biologist, he is the life. To the baker, he's the bread of life. To the carpenter, he is the door. To the doctor, he's the great physician. To the florist, he is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, he is the rock of ages. To the horticulturalist, he is the Lord of Sabaoth. To the injured, he is the balm of Gilead. To the king, he is the King of kings, Lord of lords. To the lawyer, he is the chief counselor and the righteous judge. To the mother, he is the babe in Bethlehem. To the navigator, he is the way. To the oppressed, he is the friend of sinners. To the questioning, he is the sure foundation. To the restless, he is the peace, Prince of Peace. To the sheep, he's the good shepherd. To the teacher, he is Rabbi, the teacher come from God. To the undertaker, he is the resurrection and the life. To the vine dresser, he is the branch. To the writer, He is the Word of God. To the examiner, He is the truth. To the young, He is the boy in Jerusalem. And to the zoologist, He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the Lamb of God. To the sinner, He is the Savior, and to the Christian, He is everything. You see, Jesus offers so much to humanity that whatever we need, we find in Him. We are drawn to Him because of the sacrifice that was made at Calvary. He is a magnet for the human soul. I'll close our study with talking about the two great forces in the universe. There is centrifugal force, there is centripetal force. The difference in those: centrifugal force is force going out. Centripetal force is force drawing in. Let me illustrate it. You have the planets in the universe. Left to themselves, they would continue journey wandering farther and farther away. But because they've been brought into the centripetal force of the sun, they are now in an orbit around that star and working together with centrifugal force of the planets and the centripetal force of the sun, they are in a constant orbit. You say, preacher, what does that mean? What's the point? The point is this: we are like the planets. We are wandering away from God. Cain wandered in the land of Nod, Genesis 4:13. The prodigal son went into the far country, Luke 15:13. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" And Adam and Eve broke their allegiance with God, Genesis 3:6. But all of us have as well. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We've wandered away, but Jesus is our rescuer. He is the Son of righteousness, S-U-N of righteousness. And He is the Son of God, S-O-N. And those who are afar off from God, He has brought near, Ephesians 2:13. He's led captivity captive, Ephesians 4:8. He is the way to God, John 14:6. He's made a highway to God, Isaiah 35:8, Matthew 7:13 and 14. For Jesus is rescuing us from our own wanderings. He's bringing us by His love, drawing us in with centripetal force. But we can resist it. We can push Him away. He said in John 5:40, and you can almost hear the tone of His voice when you read His words, that He had called to them, but you would not come. In John 6, the same thing, He preached a sermon, hard to hear. Many people left Him. And then He said to His disciples, "Will ye also go away?" And this time Peter said the right thing. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And that's just as true tonight as it was when Peter said it. So Jesus is lifted up. Do you want to come to Him? You can come to Him and have every sin you've ever committed erased, forgotten. That's forgiveness. What is required of looking to Jesus on the cross? Well, God's plan of salvation is to hear, as we've talked about tonight, the story or the account of His life. Romans 10:17, John 6:44, to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. John 8:24, to return away from sin and repentance. Luke 13:3 and 5, and to confess Christ before men. Matthew 10:32, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. Acts 22:16. We're grateful for your attention tonight, for your interest in the Word of God and giving us this opportunity to bring the gospel to you. If we could be of any assistance in coming to know more about Jesus or becoming one of His followers or being restored to faithful service, if you will let that be known by contacting the congregations that are involved in this work, then we will be sure to help you in any way that we can. Let us bow and close our session with a prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we're so thankful tonight for thy Son Jesus, who came and lived among us as a man, showed us how to resist temptation and how to live. We're thankful, Father, that he was willing to go through with a plan that involved his own personal suffering, his death on the cross. We're thankful that he was lifted up because through that we can be saved. But our hearts are sorry that he had to go through it. We're thankful for thy power in bringing him back from the grave and for the gospel going out into the earth in written form and in spoken form as thy servants carry it to be preached wherever it will be heard. And we pray that those who are listening tonight, we might all be saved from our sins. We might all turn from them. We might all live in a way that one day we'll hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We love thee and we thank thee. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.